What was the first commandment that God gave to Noah then when it was time to do that? Who can tell me? What was the first command or the first thing God told him to do? Build a boat. Build a boat. He had already got after the flood. After the flood. Go and mate. Go and mate. Ken said, go and mate. It was not go forth and multiply or mate. That was one of them. But, Cindy? Send a dove out. Yeah, that was that. But kind of at the end of that, actually, Ken was kind of right to begin with. It was get off the boat. That was the first one. He said, I want you to get off the boat. I wonder how many times God brings us to a place where you can give it to somebody else. Don't act like you don't appreciate that. You were stinking ingrate. Listen, I wonder how many times, and that was kind of just for fun, but I wonder how many times God brings us through difficult times. And we get to the place where God has maybe delivered us from something and we're still just sort of sitting there. And I wonder how many times when God doesn't want to say, hey, hello, it's time for you to move on now. Time for you to move on with life. Time for you to move on after that heartbreak. Time for you to move on after that financial difficulty. I've brought you through that. You don't need to keep sitting here. The first thing he said to Noah was, it's time for you to get off the ark. But it's easy when somebody has been in the same position for a long time to kind of get used to that, isn't it? They could have gotten used to the sea legs, you know, and just decided to stay there. So anyway, that's kind of where that was. And so as we get into, I wanted to start tonight though, a little bit different than in the past. I want to see if there's any questions up to this point. Before I start anything new tonight, we've covered a lot of material because there's a lot going on in the first six chapters of the book of Genesis. So before we go any further with the study, I just want to see, do you have any questions, any comments about anything we've talked about this far? Yeah, Ken. Okay. So it's found. Yeah. Okay, very, very. And that's kind of something we touched on last week, is how could there possibly be a worldwide flood, and how could it cover all the mountains? And of course, we talked about the fact that the mountains weren't that tall then, and the Bible says it was broken up and so on. So kind of one of those things that we get. So that's interesting. You know, plenty of water underneath to justify that. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Again, we've talked about a lot of things. I just want to make sure that I don't go ahead before. If you've got something that's sort of been weighing on your mind, maybe it's a question that you've had, and here's what I can say. If you've got that question, I guarantee you most of the people here do. And they're just like you. They don't want to say it because they think they're the only person. They don't want to ask it. Remember when I brought Sherry up in front of everybody? Sherry is humble and doesn't think that she's anybody, but I stood her up and asked you all what you thought of her. And you all said, oh, yeah, Sherry's amazing, you know, and all this. You are all amazing. Just because you have a question doesn't mean you shouldn't, that you're not. So does anybody have any questions before we go on? All right, then. All right, we're going to move on then. So last week I was talking about flood stuff, and I just called it that because the flood of Noah's day is kind of one of those topics that people get goofy over. They want to fight about stuff. They want to argue all the little details. The point that I was trying to make last Wednesday was that I don't engage in a pointless argument with anybody about details unless people both agree and understand that evidence is not proof. There are too many people out in the world, this happens in politics, it happens in science, it happens in religion, it happens everywhere, that want to give evidence as if it's proof. Okay, state things that are, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Well, okay, that may be true, but that's not proof. You cannot prove everything. In fact, the statement that I made last week is that God told us what he did, but he didn't always tell us how he did it. That is the job of what? Hi. That is the job of science. That is the job of science. And hey, buddy, it's good to see you. Wow, looky there. This is Robert. It is so good to see you, man. So So here we go. All right, so it's science's job to explain how God does things, all right, how God did things. And so we're not going to get into this debate about it. In fact, I want to give you a couple of scriptures along those lines. Here's why I will not engage in a pointless debate, especially with a Christian, about it. Because the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, he said, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. He said, it's kind of like when Solomon said, it's pointless to try to talk to a fool. Pointless to talk to somebody who all they want to do is argue, all they want to do is find fault, all they want to do is pick at things. If they don't really understand the issues, he said, avoid those kind of questions, knowing that they gender strifes. He said, all it's going to do is cause more strife, more argument. And then he said, verse 24 here, he said, because the servant of the Lord shouldn't be fighting with anybody. That's basically what that means. He said, it shouldn't be strife, shouldn't be fighting, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. All right, so he followed that up with some other things kind of similar, but here's the point that I just want to make about this whole business of, as we think about how to talk to people, let me ask you this, which is more important? Is it more important to reach somebody or to be right? Yeah, to prove your point or to reach somebody. It's more important to reach somebody, isn't it? Parents, it's more important sometimes for you to be able to reach your children than to be right. Now, don't take that the right way. What I mean is proving that you're right. Husbands and wives, it's better sometimes to just be peaceable rather than prove that you're right, because usually when you prove you're right to somebody, you've really lost what you really wanted. You can prove to an atheist somehow, you can't, but you could, if you could, that there's a God. Guess what? You're still not going to reach that atheist just because of the way you went about it. And so let's be gentle unto all people, and don't get into those kind of discussions with people. So that's kind of the deal there. And so that being said, then I want to we were talking about how what we do know is that God was very concerned about man. He was very upset when he chose to flood the earth because the fallen angels had corrupted all of mankind, and God really just sort of felt sad about that. And those are the things we read. So tonight I want to come now to. Do you notice what the title of this series actually is at the bottom? Common Thread. I have done a terrible job of bringing Common Thread into all these Bible studies, because there's been so much material to talk about the stories, I haven't really been able to really draw out this common thread, which is what? Who is the common thread in all these? It's Jesus. In every story that we read, no matter where we find it in Scripture, Jesus is there. Right? Scripture is really all about him. And so as we kind of got to the point tonight where I thought, I got to take a little bit of a time out. The first half of tonight's study, I'm actually going to do what I call a parenthetical study, which is, we're not going to talk about a Bible story. I want to talk to you about Jesus and what I would call the eternal work of Christ. Because when we talk about Jesus, if I say Jesus to you, you think, and I think, we just naturally think, okay, well, that's from when he was born in a manger to when he died on a cross. That's where most of our, if I said, tell me about Jesus, isn't that what you would tell me? You say, oh, yeah, well, he was born in a manger, born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life, he crucified on a cross. That's the majority of what we think about. Then we might look forward. We might look forward and say, well, you know, but he's also in heaven now. He's my advocate. He is making intercession for me. And someday we might look to the future and say, he's going to be king. But rarely do we ever look back. Rarely do we ever talk about Jesus before the manger. And certainly we almost never talk about Jesus before Adam. Do we? Have you ever had a conversation with anybody about Jesus prior to Adam, prior to that period of time? No, of course not. We don't think about that. But we do understand that Jesus was in existence then, yes? He always has been. Here's our problem. Our problem is that our minds can't grasp what in the beginning really means. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. We can't really grasp what that means, because it's hard for us to fathom fathom an existence that's only God. In other words, where all that there is God. There's no universe. There's no time. There's no such thing as time. See, everything for us revolves around time. Everything involves time. You know, we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate years, you know, as a nation. Everything for us has to have a beginning, and everything for us seems to have an end. And so it's hard for us to fathom something about that. So because of that, and I've asked Matt to help me to visualize. I want to try to help you tonight. If you struggle with the concept of eternity past, right? Now, I think we can all sort of picture eternity future, right? We can all picture, well, there will never be an end. But it's hard for us to picture before a beginning, right? How does eternity past work? I mean, that I can't see. I can't fathom that because I live in this dimensional world. I live in a boundary world, spatial boundaries and time boundaries. So Matt has helped me with this, and I want to try to help you with this. All right, here we go. So about the only way that we can really illustrate in a two-dimensional way eternity is with a circle. So if you think about eternity, if you think about there's no beginning and no end, that is a circle for us, yes? So if we can sort of just say, okay, for right now, let's let this circle represent eternity for us. There really is no beginning. There's no one point on there anywhere where you can say that's the beginning and that's the end, right? It just continually goes. This is God. God always was, and he always will be. There's no such that. Okay, remember what he said to Abraham when Abraham said, can anybody tell me, just a little trivia here, what did God answer Abraham when Abraham said, well, who are you? He said, I am. I am. In other words, he said, I am. There is no, it's not I was, not I will be, not I am right now. He said, I just am. So this is the only way we can sort of picture this. So what happened then when God decided that he was going to create the universe we live in? The only way we can picture that is this. He came to a point, and notice, for us, we would call this a beginning and that an end. See, he created time when he created the universe. There was no time before that. God just was. But for us and for this special creation, he took a point on eternity where he began something. And that something right here will also have an end. And when it ends, where are we back to? Eternity. So we're back to eternity again. So this is sort of this little period of, this is what we call a period of time. Now, where was the beginning that God said this? Well, the beginning was this. We have Genesis chapter 1 is this point. This is Genesis chapter 1. What does Genesis chapter 1 say? In the beginning. Now watch, and here's where we struggle. Not in the beginning of this. There is no beginning of this, right? It's in the beginning of time. The beginning as far as we're concerned. The beginning as far as what our minds can comprehend. Where will its end be? Its end is actually described in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. So once you have this in your mind, now notice this verse. So here's kind of the description of the end of this time period. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all, notice, ages, multiple ages. Then notice the next three words, world without end. And that's that eternal circle then that we're back to. So just to try to help us with that. So the point of all this is this. Jesus, can we go back to that last slide, please? Jesus always existed. Long before Genesis 1:1, he was, he is, am, he am. And after the end, after this world as we know it comes to an end, he will begin something new, and we will be back to that eternity kind of a concept where there is no such thing as time. There will be no more time, therefore there will be no more death. There will be no more all those things that we read about. All right, is everybody with me on that? I feel like sometimes it's hard for us to picture these things. It's hard for us to remember that Jesus Christ exists outside of that 33-year period of time that we think of him on earth. He existed way outside of that time. And so as we are then, we come then to this point then of this common thread or looking for Jesus in everything, we find that Jesus is already in everything. So what is his eternal work? What is the What is the eternal work of Christ? Well, we could actually describe that in several ways. I'm just going to give you three as it relates to us, right? And that's this, and I think you have it on your handout. So there's three things: past, present, and future. In other words, from our perspective, Jesus had a work that he did in the past. He also had a work that he is doing right now. And he will have a work that he's doing, or you could call it a ministry, or whatever it is that you want to call it, that he does in the future. Now, we're not going to talk about the future and the present, but I'll give all this to you now. So what are these representative of? There's actually three Bible terms. Before we go to that, Tammy, let's see if anybody can tell me. What are the three positions that the Bible talks about Jesus having with regard to his relationship with man? They all start with the letter P. Anybody tell me what they are? Prophet, priest. Oh, no, they don't all start with the letter P. Two of them start with the letter P. Prophet, priest, and king. I don't know why I was thinking they all start with the letter P-king. P-king. Prophet, priest, and king. All right, so his work in the past, we could call that a prophetic work. So everything that happened before was prophetic, sort of pointing toward something. And it was actually pointing toward his role in the present, which is priest. That's what a priest went to God on the behalf of the people. That's what he's doing for you right now. That's what he's doing for me right now. In the future, he'll be the king. We talk about that in the Return of the King series, about how he had this other work. So, prophet, priest, and king. Now, what are the time periods for this as far as we're concerned? All right, so the time period for his being a prophet would be from the creation of the world to his ascension, to when he went back to heaven after the crucifixion. He was on, remember, he was on the mount, and God brought him back up to heaven. He ascended back to heaven 40 days after Easter. All right, so that's when that was the prophet phase. The present time period, which we're in right now, is from the time he ascended 2,000 years ago-ish up until the event that we call the rapture, which is when Jesus will take his church out of this world and take us to heaven with him. And then finally, his role as king, and I put here rapture, but really it's more, that really probably should be second coming. His second coming until the eternal kingdom. From the time he comes back at the end of the tribulation period and reigns as king until we're back to that circle once again. That's Jesus' future role. That's why we call it prophet, priest, and king. Now, that's when he will actually surrender the kingdom, everything that he has done in this period of time right here, covered by this, back to the Father. So take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll get into tonight's Bible study. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So watch, here's the big plan. Jesus is doing everything he's doing right now. He will come back, he will reign as king for 1,000 years, and then he will surrender everything back to God the Father. Are you with me on that? That is what we really call kind of the end. When that's done, that's kind of that end point. And after that, we really don't know what's going to happen. Now, people tell you, oh, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen then. Well, this, we're going to do this, and Jews are going to do this. Nobody knows what's going to happen because the Bible doesn't cover that. God doesn't tell anybody that. So, but this is the part that we know. So why have I done all this? I wanted you to see the common thread that we're looking for in Scripture. So when I tell you a story next week about the Tower of Babel, for instance, I want you to look for that common thread. That's part of Jesus' past work. We're looking for his work still as a prophet, his work in telling what's going to happen. In other words, what happens with the Tower of Babel tells something important about the future. What happened with Noah tells something important about the future. What happened in the garden, for instance, tells something important about the future. Have we not already seen some of those things? Now, what do we call it? For those of you who have kind of, for example, prophecy is history written in advance, right? That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is where God says, this is what's going to happen, and then it happens. That's prophecy. Prophecy is not always clear, though, is it? Sometimes prophecy is symbolic. Sometimes it's metaphorical, like when God says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Okay? It's where he's explaining something that's kind of hard to understand with something that's easy to understand. And sometimes it is, sometimes it's mysterious. The gospel was a mystery to the Jews. Now, that being said, what is the term, for those of you who maybe have been through his master plan, what is the term that we use to describe a thing or a person or a story in the Old Testament that actually pictures something much bigger in the future? It's called a what? Good, Sherry. It's called a type. It's called a type. Now, so a type, for instance. Well, in fact, let me just let you do this because I want to have a discussion tonight. So tell me so far. We have talked about a lot of things so far. Can you give me a type that we've looked at? Something in the Old Testament, a story or a thing or a person that actually pictured something that would happen much, much later in time. Sherry, go ahead. The sacrifices. Okay, now, did Cain and Abel even have any clue that the sacrifices they were making were supposed to represent the common thread? No, they didn't know. The people living at the time of the types don't know what they represent. It's a mystery to them. We get to look back and see it. All right, so these sacrifices obviously picture the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross. What else? We just talked about a big one. All right, the flood represents judgment of mankind someday, right? Is anybody who does not trust Jesus Christ as Savior going to be saved from the eventual lake of fire? It's a flood of water first. It's going to be fire later, yes? No, nobody will be, as nobody was with the flood. Now, who said the ark? Yeah. What is the ark picture? Well, the ark picture is obviously the cross. All those who put their trust, or Jesus, you could say, they put their, the only people who were saved were people who put their trust in that ark, yes? Ark just happened to be made of wood. It just happened to be something that God instructed, you know, and so on. So we get all these things. So these are the types that we talk about. So as we work our way through these stories now, we always want to be looking and asking ourselves the question, where is Jesus? And that'll help us sort of pull all the scripture, all these stories together. All right, so here we go. So let's get into the story for tonight then. So Noah's getting off the ark. All right, so he's off the ark. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 15. God spoke to Noah and said, go forth from the ark, you and your wife. There's that command. Go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And bring forth with you of every living thing that is with you, all the flesh, the fowl, the cattle, the creeping thing creeps upon the earth, and so on, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the face of the earth. Now, go ahead and do verse 18. And Noah went forth with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. All right, so there were 8 total people on the ark. 8 total people lived through the flood. And so they get off the ark, and we know there's more to the story about the 8 of them beginning to repopulate the earth. But I want to take you to chapter number 9. It was said just now in verse 17, but I want to go to chapter 9 and verse 1, though. And I want to show you a very interesting command here. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, now notice there are 3 verbs being used here, yes? He said, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish the earth. Now, the word replenish means to repopulate, which makes perfect sense here, doesn't it? There's 8 people got off the ark, and so they needed to repopulate the earth and begin again what God had begun before. But here's what I find interesting, and I'm making this point tonight because I think it's really important that as we look at this, we've already seen this command from God. Does anybody know where we've already seen this command before? You remember, Genesis chapter number 1, actually, and verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. Wait, who's he talking about here? Adam and Eve, yes? Now again, this is we are a church that talks about truth, and we are also talking about things. We're trying to go beyond the simplified Christianity, the simplified Bible that seems so prevalent in Christianity to where it's not really answering the questions that the real world has. Right? So we're talking about the creation or the recreation starting with Adam. We ask ourselves a question, who was Cain afraid of when God kicked him out, right? Who was out there at the time? The traditional story is that there was only Adam and Eve and Cain on the earth. So who was he afraid of out there? Well, we talk about the fact that there obviously were somebody out there that he was afraid of. Now watch this command that God gave them in verse number 27. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, obviously Adam and Eve. Now, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, did God make a mistake here because Adam and Eve were really the only people on the earth? There was nobody before them? Does God make mistakes? Does God ever make mistakes? Does God ever misspeak? Of course not. He said, replenish the earth. In other words, he told them, Adam and Eve, also to repopulate the earth. Now, you cannot repopulate something that was not already populated. Right? You can't replenish something that hadn't already been plenished. That's not really a word, but it works here. Right? So, God was very clearly giving us an indication in the very first chapter of Scripture that this wasn't the first living people. The Adam and Eve were not the only people probably alive on the planet at the time God made them, but they were special. The garden was special. It was a special place that God made. And God very clearly is telling us here that he wanted them to repopulate the earth. Do you know that Earth's history, when I say Earth's history, I mean the geologic history, the anthropological history, all the history that we find buried in the ground and everywhere else, it points to people, it points to hominid, people like beings, okay? Hominids, existing long before Adam and Eve. Now, if that bothers you as a Christian, I think we're way beyond that in our church. But we have new folks coming in all the time. If that bothers you as a Christian, that's what I'm talking about, that simplified view of Scripture. We were all taught in Sunday school, right? God made the world, and on the first day, he made this, and on the second day, and on the sixth day, he made Adam and Eve, and they were the only people alive at the time, and that just doesn't match up with the world in which we live. Can I remind you again? God's work and his word always agree. Whatever God says, his work matches it. So when we come up with something in Scripture that says one thing, and his work seems to indicate something else, we need to be willing to take a look at this and say, maybe I'm reading this wrong. Maybe I haven't studied well enough. And let's don't be so foolish as to just put off all the people of the world who want real answers to real questions. So you see what I'm saying here? And I wanted you to see that verse and the connection back to Genesis chapter 1, because obviously there was something going on prior to Adam. And by the way, that's also why I refer to Adam as modern man. Modern man. The man that God said he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul as opposed to a dead soul, as opposed to a soul just simply walking around without hope and without a real relationship with God. That's who Adam really was. So, having said that then, let's move on. So, and by the way, and that's why I say, you know, it's just, we as Christians have to stop fighting with anthropologists and science and people like that. We just have to stop fighting with them because it doesn't do any good. We need to be building bridges. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. What happened after Noah got off the ark? God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, now this is a change here. Right, so everything's going to change now. Do you remember back in the garden how God brought all the animals to Adam? And he named them? That's what the Bible says, yes? They walked right up to Adam. They weren't afraid of him. But watch what God says. God says, now things are going to be different. By the way, they just spent the last 150 days on an ark together. The animals knew who Adam was. They were fine with him. They were fine with his sons and their wives. Who did I say? Adam? Oh, yeah. Noah. Thank you. So they had spent all this time with them, all right? But now he said, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth. Do you ever wonder why birds fly away when you walk toward them? Because God said they would. You know, why do squirrels run away when you come out? Because God made them that way. He made them to be, they weren't that way before. Things are different now. Upon all that moveth on the earth, upon the fishes of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered. So God said, you are going to be in control of them now. You are going to have authority over them, dominion over them. Now watch verse 3, and here's another big change. So glad you're here tonight, Sharon. I'm so glad you're here. I know you were dreading this because you knew it was coming, didn't you? He said, and every moving thing that liveth shall be what? Made for you. Do you realize they were vegetarians prior to this? This is not God's plan for us now.
Amen.
Now, you can choose to ignore God's clear command here, if you wish. You can choose to disobey God with your salads. Look, I get all the vegetables I need from the cow who ate them. Look, I'm going to live out the Bible whether you like it or not. I'm just going to obey God. That's all I'm saying. I'm just going to obey God. He said, so now look, but this was a change. Right? So God is changing. The point I want to make to you here is God is changing things. Watch, here's this is important for future. Every time a major event took place in Scripture, God always followed it up with a change in the way he dealt with man, a change in the way man would deal with him, and a change in a covenant. See, God made a covenant with Adam. Why isn't that covenant still in place? Because Adam blew it. He made another covenant with Noah, but that one also had to go away because Noah blew it. This one here, we're going to see in a minute. But and we go through Scripture, and all through Scripture, it's always been the case that God made a covenant or a promise with man. Man blew it, and what did God do? Did God just write him off? No, God made a new covenant. He said, I'll make a new plan with you. God has always been in the business of making a new way for people to go. When we mess up, he makes a new way. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. God doesn't write me off when I make mistakes. He says, you know what? You really messed that up. There's going to be a little bit of a consequence there for you, but I'm going to help you find a way to get out of this and start again. And God is still doing that same thing today. So here's what he said. He said, so I'm changing things for you. I'm going to change the way you eat. I'm going to change all these things. And then he went on. Now, I want you to notice there. Here's very, very important because there's some people who think that God is an angry God. Well, after all, he drowned everybody. They had no chance. Did they have no chance? They had a chance, right? Then the Bible says they were all warned for 120 years by Noah. They didn't care. They didn't listen because they had been corrupted. And so they had a chance. It was not an angry God. It was a God who was in mercy, getting rid of all the influence of those fallen angels, starting again with the only righteous people left on earth, when righteous meaning the ones that had not been corrupted. Now, watch verse 5. I want to show you God hates violence. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Now, why is he talking about this? Watch verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because God said, I made them in my image. See, God hates violence. Capital punishment is not violence. Capital punishment is justice, according to God here. Okay, you can have your own opinions about it. Think whatever you want. That's fine. You are welcome. And again, Jesus came along, and Jesus changed some things too, didn't he? And he said, you know, you need to turn the other cheek. You need to forgive and all those things. But God was making his point here. He said, I hate violence. If you remember the description prior to the flood, it was the violence on the earth that God was so angry about. God is not okay with violence. And that means from us too. He's just not okay with it. But he said, justice is more important. He said. So he's introducing this concept now of justice. Do you remember that Cain killed Abel? Right? Did God tell Adam to kill Cain? Yes or no? No. He said, Cain, your punishment's going to be this. Now God is starting something new. He said, no. He said, Cain didn't pay as much for his penalty, and look what happened to the earth. Look what happened out in the world. And he said, so there's going to be a system here put in place, and that's what he did. So we're seeing here that God hates the violence, but he also wants justice. He's introducing this concept. Now, here's the covenant. Verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. What is the token? Who can tell me? A rainbow. A rainbow. And in verse 12, he says, or 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of covenant between me and thee. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want to ask you. And I forgot to do something that I wanted to do. I wanted to put a picture in here for you. Do you see a rainbow with every rain? But didn't he say that when it rains, he's going to set his bow in the cloud? But you don't see one. Is God true to his word? Yes or no? Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Okay. Have you ever been privileged enough to be up in an airplane when it's raining down below? Have you ever seen a rainbow from above? What is it? Who said that? Boy. It's a circle. When you and I see what you and I call a rainbow is not a rainbow. It's half a rainbow. Actually, if you were above, if you're above the clouds and you look down, what you see is a circle, a rainbow that is in a perfect circle, and you see it every single time. And I think that's a beautiful picture to end with tonight. God said, okay, who needed to remember his covenant with mankind? Did we need to remember it or did God need to remember it? God needed to remember it, actually, because you think about it, God's the one who could cause the flood, remember? You get mad at somebody, you can't make it flood. God sees that rainbow every time it rains on the earth. If you happen to be from above. And it's a complete rainbow. In fact, it just happens to be a perfect circle, which is kind of an eternal covenant kind of a thing there. And so yeah, Diane's exactly right. Just because we don't see God's mercy doesn't mean it's not there. Just because we don't, boy, Beverly's got the touch, doesn't she? Just because we don't see, Beverly, you're going to have to start sitting next to Harold because he has problems like that too. Just because we don't see God reminding us, oftentimes we're just not in the right place to see God's mercy happening in our lives. It could be happening all around us. It could be happening above us. I wonder how many times we sit in our homes not realizing there's a rainbow outside. Just like sometimes we sit in our minds, we sit in our pity, we sit in our stuff, we sit in our anger, we sit in our unforgiveness, not realizing that God has put something that he can see and be reminded of what he has promised us that we aren't necessarily looking at. So it's an interesting picture there, and I just thought it was interesting that God said, I'm going to put my bow in the cloud, but we don't see it every time. I wish that, you know, if only we could see that from above, we would realize God sees things that we don't see. Anybody have any questions or comments then tonight about this discussion?